Father in heaven, we enter into your house so focused on you and what you have done on the cross. Father, what you have done by conquering the grave. Father, what you are doing at this very moment in our lives. Father, we pray right now, Father, that you would open your word and just speak truth into our hearts, that our lives would be completely and totally transformed, be renewed by the word to walk in a manner that is worthy of your calling. Father, we pray for your Spirit's power to be very real and very present in each and every one of our hearts in our lives. Father, we would see you magnified. We'd see your name glorified through this body of believers. And Father, we would be about the work you've called us to do. For you utilize that to draw us closer to yourself and draw our hearts closer to one another. Father, we pray that you would be glorified during this time. We pray for your name to be lifted high. We pray for lives to be forever changed. It's in Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. Come on, really? Good morning. Isn't it a great day to be in the house of the Lord? To come and be able to celebrate and sing of all these truths that Christ has conquered the grave. That he is no longer enslaved and bound to sin. That he freed us. That he took all of our punishment and he allowed us to have life. He allowed us to have freedom in his presence, to be able to come and sing and worship. That's why we come together. It's why we gather today to celebrate the truth that God is no longer in the grave. You know, I read a quote this last week and it made me refer back to the book that I've quoted and I've asked for you guys to think about reading at some point in time. It's a book by C.S. Lewis, and it's called The Screwtape Letters. If you've never read it, it's a great read. It's very different. It challenges your thinking and gets you out of your comfort zone. Screwtape is a head demon that is writing to his understudy, his nephew, Wormwood. I thought about naming our youngest Wormwood, but Megan said no, that wouldn't be a good idea since it was already taken in a book. I thought it was a great name. But we would utilize that, or we're talking about this book that challenges our thinking. Screwtape is writing to Wormwood on how to really mess the life up of a human that desires to follow God. And so the human is referred to the patient. And so he says, you know, do this to the patient, do this and do this. This quote really represents the idea of politics, but I don't want you to misunderstand and misapply the point here. The point of this quote that I'm about to read you does address politics, but put anything else in that blank. Maybe put in work, my neighbors, put in my own family, put other people there. Maybe put the church at some point in time to fill this slot. But listen to what Screwtape tells his nephew. Be sure that the patient, the human, remains completely fixated on politics. Again, fill in the blank. Put in family, put in people, put in different other aspects of life. Be completely fixated on politics, arguments, political gossip, and be obsessed with the faults of other people that they've never met, serving as an excellent distraction from advancing in his own personal virtues. His own character building. The things that the patient can control, have it where he doesn't focus on them at all, but focus on the things that he can't. Make sure to keep the patient in a constant state of angst, frustration, and general disdain toward the rest of human race in order to avoid any kind of charity or inner peace from furthering develop in his life. Ensure that the patient continues to believe that the problem is out there. It's always somebody else is the problem. That the problem is the broken system rather than recognizing that the problem is with himself. Keep up the good work. Could you imagine that so often in our own lives that that very conversation happens regarding you? That so often we get so tied up in our own selves, instead of dealing with the things that we can control, instead of dealing with the issues that reflect our own hearts, we put all the problems out there. You want to know a secret? Every single argument and fight and frustration my wife and I have ever had has all been my fault. Because I'm a human. I've got messed up views and thoughts and ideas. I become very selfish. I can't take all the blame because every single one of those arguments are her fault as well. Because she's a human. And there's two of us. It takes two to have an argument. If not, then you have a different problem. We'll talk about that later. But we have this idea that it's all wrapped around me. And if I could just change that person, if I can just do this, or if God would change them, we want to be spiritual at times, don't we? God, if you'll just change them, things would be better. In reality, the issue is us. See, this is what I believe Paul is really hammering home in this idea in Colossians chapter 2. I don't want you to miss the ideas that are all wrapped up here, because my desire would be run to verse 6 and 7, because I love verse 6 and 7. I love what the theology that is riddled throughout those two verses. But we can't miss these verses, and that's why I love walking, because in our flesh, we might just see that and not get as much out of it and just kind of bypass it and go to the next thing. But here, Paul is saying, listen, there are so many things in this world that you have no control over, but this treasure of knowledge and wisdom that's in Christ, it is your decision. It is how you go about obtaining that information. You can make a difference. You can be a part of the solution and quit focusing on other people. Remember, the church is dealing with a heresy. It's dealing with these lies that are coming into the church. Just be spiritual. Just have wisdom. Just have knowledge. But no living life together. So if you would you stand as we honor the Word of God and read chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. It says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of the understanding and the knowledge of God's mercy, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Thank you very much. You may have a seat. To quote C.S. Lewis one more time, to love is to be vulnerable. To love anything is to be vulnerable and open to be hurt and broken. You could be wronged. You could be possibly ruined. To keep yourself intact, to keep yourself from being hurt, give your heart to absolutely no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around all of your hobbies, all of your little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in a casket or a coffin, with all of your selfishness wrapped around. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It won't be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable. It will become irredeemable. The statement is, to love is to be vulnerable. To love is to be open to be wronged, but it's also open to be joyful. See, Paul says in verse 1, I have this great struggle. The original word is agony. That I have this pain, this suffering, this agony, that I long to be with you. That I know I could be hurt. I know I could be wronged. I know my life could be broken into millions of pieces. But I long, I struggle to be with you. That we all should have this same heart.
that we should long to have this desire to be with the church, to be with people, to love them. But we're going to get hurt at some time. Somebody's going to say something really, really dumb to you, and it's going to hurt. And so we pull back, we retreat into our own selfishness, into our own little luxuries, and we're unwilling to put ourselves out there. But when you are out there, you have the possibilities to love in ways that you've never experienced before. When you truly open your heart for what God has in store, the things of this world might hurt. They might be difficult. They might be painful. All the struggles are real, but all the joys are real too. The joys of walking through life and knowing that God has blessed and God has done great and mighty things. That He's the author of it. That He's the one that sustains every single aspect will make all the difference in your life. But so often in the church, we hold them back. We don't share. We don't love. We're not open. We take our hearts and we pull them back and we restrict them from those that we allow to enter in. But look what Paul says. I struggle for all of you, for those at the church, for those in the area, for those in the region. He said, I didn't just pray and I don't just long to be with those that I like. I long to be with the whole body, that the whole body may come up and draw and utilize one another's strengths. Verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of the understanding, that the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Now here's what Paul is doing. He is hammering home this idea that the most important, the most lofty thing that any human can ever think about is Jesus Christ. There's nothing higher of a thought. He's driving the point home that all spiritual knowledge comes from the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Remember the heresies that have entered into the church in Colossians. The heresy that you just have to be good. You just have to be spiritual. You just have to have this secret wisdom. You'd be better off if you knew what I knew. You'd be better off if you had this information that I had, is the heresies that have entered in the church, and they haven't focused on Jesus. Heresies, the philosophies of the world, focus on wisdom and spirituality. Paul focuses on Jesus. That's a huge contrast. You can have churches today that will go through entire sermons and series that never utilize Jesus Christ. They never utilize the Word of God. For the Word of God is what transforms lives, not human crafty speech. But so often we think if we just get good information on and fill in the blank, we'll be better off. You realize that Jesus' leadership, if you followed it like we are called and commanded to do, will probably get you martyred as opposed to a successful business. But so often we just want to take little ideas and crafty things and be wise in a worldly stance, but not godly in a biblical stance. And we miss the whole idea that is laid out for us. What he says again, that their hearts may be knitted together. That they would be knitted together in what? The idea that Jesus is on his throne. So what you think about Jesus dictates and guides every single behavior in life. If you believe that Jesus is eternal without a beginning, without an end, that he is and will always be, if you believe that Jesus is the creator of everything, every texture, every color, every smell, if you believe that every light from every trillions and trillions of stars from the entire cosmos is created by him, that he created your body and he holds every single atom together by his power, if you believe that he sustains and upholds and keeps all of life together, and if he let go, it would dissolve before our very eyes. If you believe that he is eternal, that he holds every mystery that we could ever imagine, that him being born of a virgin, that he lived a perfect life, died on the cross to pay the punishment and the price for your sin and mine, that he rose from the grave and conquered it victoriously. If you believe that he's the lover of your soul, that he desires to be your redeemer and the redeemer of all humanity, to give them the opportunity to follow him. If you believe these truths, your life will never be the same. Your life will never be the same. Your actions might speak differently at times. Your behavior might say different things. But the truth is, if you believe this, despite all the trouble that comes your way, because trouble comes. Do you know 10 out of 10 people die every time? Every time. Trouble comes. Pain is there. It's either you're in a storm, going through a storm, or preparing for the next storm that's coming your way. That life happens and it's difficult, but with our focus on Jesus Christ, whatever may come has no power because Jesus conquered it already. But see, the highest thought we can ever have is lifting up Jesus and thinking rightfully about what Christ has in store for us. But look what he says. How do we get there? How do we obtain this knowledge? Do you go buy every theologian's commentary? Come to an Eiffel Tower and sit and just read and study and know all that is going through the mind of the author? No. Is it that you have to go and enroll in seminary and take Greek and Hebrew classes and go through that torturous process? No. But don't misunderstand this. It doesn't come without studying the Word of God. That the God of the universe, the God of the Bible, is going to speak the Word of God into your life, the Scriptures. But it doesn't come by coming to an Eiffel Tower and just sitting. The problem with most people in the church today is we love Bible studies, but we don't really care for Bible doings. We enjoy hearing and hearing and hearing, but applying the right truth into our lives and going and doing the work that God's called us to do, we struggle with. We struggle with that part. Here's how it comes. First, through salvation. The natural man doesn't understand the things of God. If you've never given your life to Christ, then knowing these truths about Jesus Christ, they're never revealed. He reveals them to us as we give our life to him. But number two, what Paul says here, because remember, the heresy is don't do anything. Just have this wisdom. Just have this special knowledge. And then you're better than everybody else. You're more spiritual than everybody else. Here, Paul says that their hearts may be encouraged by being knit together. In college, my wife's grandmother was the most amazing person ever. I never washed one pair of clothes ever. I think I got in trouble from her multiple times for not bringing my clothes to her. She would wash them, mend them, iron them, and fold them. The only thing she didn't do is come to my apartment, put them in my drawers, and we had a conversation about that a couple times. If she'd just come pick it up and deliver it back, that'd be amazing. I had a pair of shorts and a ball cap that I wore every day. I was that college kid. I could wear the same pair of shorts, shoes, and t-shirt every day because I'd wear it for, what, 2 or 3 hours in the morning, take it off, and go to practice. Made no difference. And so the shorts got thinner and thinner and thinner. And you know what happens when you knit them, when you sew those holes together? That seam is reinforced, and it doesn't break. But all the fabric around it thins out and it tears again. At one point in time, those shorts looked more like Frankenstein than they did shorts. With every patch, there were probably 90% patches as opposed to true shorts that were there. But they were knitted together because that bond that brought them together was stronger than the actual material in and of itself. This is the idea that Paul has here, that bond that draws you together, that holds you together, is much stronger than anything else. That it holds us close to one another and it draws us into each other. So often we as the church, we don't knit our hearts to one another because we're afraid. We're afraid of the accountability. We're afraid of someone coming alongside of us and holding us up and lifting us up and challenging us. We say, I don't really need to go to church. I don't need that family. I don't need to be a part of a family. How horrible of a father would you think I am if I said, you know, out of my four kids, I don't really care about two of them. I mean, two of them are my favorites, the other two, not so much. They can take them or leave them. You would slap me and have every permission to slap me. What would happen if one of my children said that?
about their brothers or sisters. And every kid does at some point in time. I called my wife one day, and in the background was a scream. And I said, "What is that?" He said, my wife said, "It's your daughter." I said, "Let me talk to her." And then here's what I get. "Why do I have only brothers? I need a sister. And so if anyone has one they can let us borrow for a day or two to show her that it's not all it's cracked up to be, we can benefit." But what if one of my kids came and said, "You know what, I don't want to have anything to do with it, my brother. I don't want to see them. I don't want to be around them. I don't want to talk to them." Would I let that go on? We do it in the church all the time. "I don't really like that person. I don't even talk to that person." And we allow these to bring division into our church because of personalities. Things that are temporal are dictating what will happen for eternity in our hearts. We're allowing things that have no real meaning because that's how selfish we are at times. And we're not knitting our hearts with one another. That it's when we walk through life with one another and we share each other's burdens and we share each other's hurts, we share each other's victories, we are drawing closer together and we are a family that makes a real impact in our community. What would that look like? If the body of Christ here at this church were knitted together in such a way that we were there for each other and we were going to make a difference, we're going to love on one another in such a way that when people talked about us, they would say, "They're really weird and different, but man, do they love one another. Man, are their hearts so closely knit to one another that they enjoy being with people that are so very different." This is why we challenge you so very much to go to an engage group. To be a part of a Sunday morning Bible study where you engage with life with one another. Maybe it's a Sunday night group that we have so many different groups across our campus, across our community, in different homes. Because we call them engaged groups because if you show up in neutral, you're not doing anything. You've hamstringed your own relationship with Jesus Christ. The goal is that you engage with life with one another, that you take the word of God, the truth, and you engage in how you live it out loud with one another. Someone's going to say something completely wrong at some point in time, and that's just a driving force that you focus on Jesus and Jesus alone. Those are actually benefits for you to realize I'm not putting all my hope in man. I'm putting it in Christ and Christ alone. And so it has to be both a heart and a head knowledge. And this is where that truth is lived out. Christ says, "You will suffer as I have suffered." So why take that blessing away? Why rob the church? Why rob yourself? Why rob God of that glory as we suffer and we walk through life together? These false teachers in this idea in verse 3 say, "In whom," he's speaking of Christ, Paul is. Paul says, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge." The false teachers just focus on wisdom. He focuses on Jesus. He focuses on Christ, and he says, "In Christ is the perfect storehouse of real knowledge and real wisdom." Listen, here's the idea. Here's the definition of wisdom. We use it loosely all the time. We will say that's a wise decision. We'll say that was wisdom, and we should understand wisdom. Here's what wisdom is rightly applying the word of God in your life. That's what wisdom is. We see that throughout all of Psalms. It's taking the word of God, understanding the truth that he's laid out in Scripture, and rightly applying the word. See, here we will never shy away from preaching and teaching the word. Because everything else is in vain. Everything else is just philosophy. It's just ideas. We want Christ to be the center aspect of every single thing that we do, everything that we say, everything that we live. It's about Jesus and Jesus alone, not about philosophy, not about leadership, not about ideas. It's about Christ and Christ only. And so he's the perfect storehouse. All the treasures of wisdom are in him. All, where the Pharisees thought you had to have a special guide. You had to have a special opening, a revealing of this new truth to you. This new ideas that had to come to you. And it wasn't Christ and Christ only. It was Christ plus extra stuff. I have one mediator between me and God, and that's Jesus Christ. You have one mediator between you and God, Jesus Christ. I'm not your mediator. I will pray for you. I will pray when you call and say, hey, pastor, will you pray? Will you do this? Because the hearts of the church coming together and praying in one accord does great and mighty things. But I will not pray on your behalf if you're not willing to pray. Because I'm not your mediator. Christ is. And you're able to take the truth that we proclaim, we walk together, and you pray in such a way because you have one mediator, and that is Jesus Christ. That's where all the storehouse of wisdom and knowledge rest. Verse 4. Paul continues this argument, and he says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. See, the knowledge that this heresy brought to the church was a pseudo-knowledge. It wasn't real. It was an extra biblical understanding. It was just sit there and have all this information revealed to you. But the idea of knitting our hearts together was so foreign because it was a destruction of the church from the inside out. These plausible arguments, these smooth conversations, that the Gnostics that brought these heresies had clever arguments that would lead them astray. And it would keep them from being knit together as the body. See, we as Baptists at one point in time in the history of our Southern Baptist Convention were known as those with the book, with the Bible that held to the truths of every aspect of Scripture. And we were those that would fellowship with one another. You may not know this, but it was out of the Southern Baptist Convention that fried chicken came to an existence. We have all these different gatherings and all these different thoughts, and it's all based on fellowship with one another. My grandmother was from Harlan, Kentucky. She told me that she used to grow up buying chicken out of the colonel's back seat, out of the trunk of his car as he got started. Who in their right mind would buy fried chicken from a trunk of a car? Because he would go to churches as they would get out of church, and these people would buy it. See, what happened in our convention, in our church, in our thoughts were, if we had the truth, the Word of God, fellowshiped with one another, our hearts are being drawn to one another, and we live this out, and the church was exploding, and it was reaching the community, and it was reaching the world for Jesus Christ. But along the way, we kind of sidestepped from the Word of God, and we kind of put it on the shelf and said, it's a good idea, it's good philosophy, but we're going to really focus on just living well. And the fellowship aspect really got broken, and we became more known for church fights and arguments and splits than holy fellowship. And to this very day, we have people that won't come to church because of what they've heard or maybe experienced in the past. But this idea that he wants us to come together because we have this great God, these smooth arguments divided. You know, in the last 30 years, out of all Protestant denominations, those of Baptist origins have left the church in larger numbers to cults than any other denomination. For that very argument, for that very reason, we sidestepped the Word of God and we moved away from fellowshipping with one another. That the family of God longed and desired to come and be a family and to study and rightly apply the Scriptures. That's why it's so important. That's why it's so important that we are a family. I remember we were driving following our senior adults about 4 years ago, 3 or 4 years ago. And my oldest said, Dad, why are we following? They were in a van, we were in our vehicle, church bus, and we were in our vehicle. Dad, why are we following our family instead of riding with them? What a truth. If we're a family, why aren't we together? So often we come to church as this is my church, my ideas, my friends, but we don't truly look and see that we are family. And we long to be with our family. A child understands that. If this is my family, I long and desire to be with my family. See, the problem is so often we have so many extra family members outside of the church that we don't see this as our home. My bride and I were able to witness and minister to Mormon missionaries that came to our house for months and months and months. And we had one young man that was in our home. And he told us his story. that his great, great, great grandfather left New York with Joseph Smith and left Missouri with Brigham Young. That if he gave his life to Jesus and left the Mormon church, he would have zero family. He'd be excommunicated. For the church would become his family. That's family. You would have to pry someone. A professor, I went and visited Elliot and Leslie, Megan and I did, when they were in seminary. And I went with him to class. And Dr. Kaner was speaking about leaving the Muslim Brotherhood and came to faith in Jesus Christ. And he talked about the church was his only family. He longed to be with his family because his other family wrote him off as dead. When we long and we see the body of Christ, that they are our family, it makes all the difference why we come to church. We don't come to church to earn a merit badge. I don't come to church because I feel better about myself. I come to church because I'm going to come worship the King of Kings with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I come to church because my family's here. I long and desire to be with my family. And when I have the bad attitude, when I become selfish, it becomes difficult to come to worship because it's me and I'm controlling my thoughts instead of controlling my actions and my thoughts, I put all the problem out there. It's you. It's all everybody else's problem. Paul says, listen, I want you to understand that there are plausible arguments. There are smooth talk, but verse 5, for though I'm absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit. In spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Look at the word spirit. That the Holy Spirit is what finalizes that bonding between the family of God, drawing us closer to one another. That it's the Spirit that does the work. We do what we're called to do. We love and study the Scripture. We focus on Christ and Christ alone. We come and we knit our hearts in fellowship. We get after doing the work that he's called us to do. And the Spirit does something miraculous. He shows up and we rejoice. He says, in good order, as in ranking, as in it's all where it ought to be. In firmness of your faith in Christ. Not in philosophy. Not in speech, not in results of what you see in other people. Maybe somebody else has taken the text, taken the word of God and misapplied it, spoken poorly of it. Maybe a church has missed the boat completely and haven't focused on Christ. I don't know what it is, but our faith is in Jesus and Jesus alone. Paul makes these arguments because he wants to drive these truths home to us that you have an option here. You can trust in Christ, or you can trust in yourself. You can knit your hearts together as the body of Christ, or you can just hold off and be selfish. But my desire is that the body of Christ, we would knit our hearts together in such a way that we'd be passionate about the ministry and the work that God's called us to, and we'd be so focused that we would be looking to the sky to see the Son of God coming and fill the whole world with his glory. That we would be a part of seeing Christ coming to take his bride home. That one day we will see him face to face. He's going to say, what have you done with my word?